Well, tonight, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And I've chosen just to think about, focus on verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, and consider the imitation of God. Thomas A. Kempis was a 15th century German mystic and ascetic who wrote a book that's quite well known entitled The Imitation of Christ. That book is one of the Harvard Classics series and was long thought to be a treatise on personal holiness. I would have to reject a lot of Thomas A. Kempis' theology, but he did help his readers focus on the importance of godliness in personal life. In addition, through his understanding of what it means, though his understanding of what it means to receive Christ is unbiblical, he was accurate when he came to identify the essence of godliness as imitating God. He was right about that. Here in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul urged his readers to personal godliness. And in fact, in the last half, the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, it is a call to personal godliness in the life of believers who have experienced the salvation that he laid out propositionally in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Monday morning and yesterday morning, I attended the fall conference at Central Baptist Theological Seminary, and one speaker reminded us that in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, the apostle identifies the good works for which God, that God has prepared in advance for everyone whom he saves by his grace. We frequently quote Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. The word translated workmanship in our English Bibles is the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from it. But poema does not refer merely or only to verse, poetry. It can be used to describe any work of art, anything produced by someone as a highly skilled craftsman. It could be another kind of art, a sculpture, for instance, or music. We are God's handiwork. We are God's craftsmanship, who have been born again through faith in Jesus and in whose lives the Holy Spirit is at work to sanctify us. But in verse 10, Paul continued, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, it's not very frequently in the New Testament that we find statements to the effect that God has saved us so that we would escape eternal punishment. Now, that's true. But many of the statements in the New Testament give us other reasons for God's act of saving those who will believe in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Why did Christ do what he did in providing salvation? So that we would live for him who have experienced the salvation. Here in Ephesians 2:10, we're informed that God saves us by grace for good works. And it's not just any good works. You know, you can't find out from the newspaper what good works it is that God has determined that those who are saved by grace should perform. Many of those good works that God had in mind before the creation of the world are identified here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So let's think about that, the big picture for the book of Ephesians, as we come to a narrower portion tonight here in chapter 5. So Paul urged his readers to personal godliness. In chapter 4, verse 24, for instance, he admonishes his readers to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new man, the person you are after the experience of regeneration, is to look like God. We are to be God-like in the new life that we live. Well, you know, that same passage, verse 22 of chapter 4, indicates that if you and I are going to be truly godly, we have to get rid of everything that looks like the people we used to be and that looks like the world around us. And we must adopt the thought processes and the attitudes as well as the actions that enable us to look like God and be truly godly. Well, have you noticed that throughout the New Testament scriptures, the epistles, we are called to godliness? Under the first bullet on your sheet, I have listed three scripture references. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness. Pursue it. It's not just going to happen. Believers are urged, here specifically Timothy was urged, to pursue it. Pursuit is a hunting term. To pursue means to chase down something, like a hunter would track down his game. Do that with godliness. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. The word deny means to say no to something. Instructing us, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Do you ever have to do that? I have to. If I don't, I'm saying yes to it. I'm entertaining it as an option. Say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God teaches us to live in a godly way. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. The Apostle Peter wrote, "What sort of people you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness." We ought to look like God in the way that we live. Well, that's not always easy, is it? Anybody here find that it's a piece of cake to develop this godlikeness in the way that you live? You know, you just let somebody, if somebody takes the liberty of crossing you in the slightest way, what's your internal, I'm not suggesting you do this externally, but what's your internal reaction? Godliness. It's not easy. How many times have you left a church service fired up about changing in some way, changing something in your life to please God in some area, and then in a few weeks or days or hours, you find you come face to face with the difficulty of laying aside the old self and putting on a new self that looks like God? It might be that somebody in the room has given up pretty much all hope of ever becoming godly. I know people like that. Professing Christians, if you asked them today, they'd say, yeah, I'm saved. But pretty much they've given up all hope of ever becoming godly, and they're just pretty much drifting spiritually. Maybe that you say, well, I still have a little hope for change, but some people that know me have given up all hope. They're frustrated, and I'm frustrated. Well, if that's true in your life, and I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that to some extent it's true of all of us, are you really satisfied with where you are spiritually? with the development of godliness? If you are, go ahead and raise your hand. You'll be bold enough to do it if you're satisfied. The Apostle Paul was not. He said, not that I have attained. He knew that he had not reached the goal for which God had saved him yet, but he said, I press toward the goal. I'm always moving toward it. That's the direction I'm aimed. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about godliness. God did not design the process of spiritual growth and sanctification or godliness, Christ-likeness, to be a frustrating and hopeless experience. You know, he could have designed Christianity so that ongoing growth, what theologians call progressive sanctification, was not involved. He could have made us completely holy at the moment of regeneration. He could have zapped us with holiness when we were baptized, for instance. But that's not how God designed the normal Christian life. And since that's the case, I think it tells us that there's something really good about the process that we are involved in right now as believers, or God wouldn't have done it this way. He did not design it to be frustrating. He did not design it to make us hopeless. But I think a lot of professing Christians have spent far too much time in frustration or futility or maybe even frustrating others because we have not followed the principles of the New Testament carefully. So on your sheet, you have a second bullet with a question, what is godliness? If you had to define godliness, how would you do it? Maybe like the author of those lines I quote once in a while, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't run with girls who do. My mother was my grandfather's favorite daughter-in-law. He had three of them. Because she did not wear makeup when he was still alive. In fact, I don't know if she ever has. Can't remember seeing it. But, that was his standard of godliness, that a woman would not wear makeup. Dr. John R. Rice wrote a booklet titled Bobbed Hair and Bossy Women was two-thirds of it. Those were involved his standards. And, we, in this group of people, we have different standards of godliness to some extent. What is it? How would you define it? If you were asked to name some godly men and women, whom would you name? How would you choose them? If someone asked if you are a godly person, how would you answer? Why would you respond in that way? So if we're going to talk about godliness, we need to know what it is. Our English word godly is an adjective describing a person who is like God, God-like. The noun godliness describes the condition or the state of being like God. When we study the use of words, the origins of words and their meanings, I think it can help us understand those words better. So we might expect godliness to be related in the New Testament to the word for God, but except in one case, it's not. I think it's in, forgotten which reference, I think it's in Titus chapter 2. One time there's a word translated godliness, it's describing godly women, that is related to the title or the name, the word for God. But all of the others are not. The other 14 times the noun occurs. The word godliness finds its roots in an expression that means to step back from something, to maintain a distance from something. And it's really rooted, the word itself, is rooted in the pagan Greek concept of godliness. To the pagan Greeks, the ancient Greeks, a godly person was one who stepped back in awe and reverence whenever he was confronted by one of the pagan gods. It had nothing to do with how that man lived after he visited the pagan temple, the idol's temple. But simply, their view of their relationship to a false god. They ascribed power. They ascribed majesty, awesomeness, we might say, to their idols. Now, when Jesus came into our world, there were parts of that concept of godliness which did not fit New Testament Christianity. Just think about it. The message of the Bible is that God loved us in such a way that he came to us while we were still sinners. There's no distance there. There's no stepping away. He came to us. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, the pagan concept of godliness did not fit with the Christian message because pagans used it to describe a distance, a stepping back from an impersonal God in the experience of impersonal religion. Christianity spoke of a very personal relationship with a very personal God who loved us and sent his only Son to die for us, and in so doing made it possible for us to be reconciled to him where there had been great distance caused by our sin. Now those who believe in Jesus are reconciled to God. He made it possible for us to be adopted into his family. And he even made it possible for us to be joint heirs with Christ, inheritors of all of God's wealth, his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, that may be why we don't see the words godly or godliness in the Gospels, because the way it was used by unbelievers did not fit the Christian message at all as it was first proclaimed. Do you know where you start seeing the word used? Well, it's in the books that were written later, in the epistles of Paul and Peter. Why would that be true? I think because knowing Jesus Christ personally is, in a way, a two-edged sword. It's wonderful to be able to know Christ personally, to be part of the family of God. And he brought us near, the Apostle Paul wrote. We used to be far away from God, but he brought us right to God in his crosswork, his salvation. But the more you learn about Jesus Christ, the more you learn about yourself in your relationship with Christ, the more clearly you see him, and the more clearly you have a picture of God the Father, the more clearly you see yourself and become aware of how sinful you really were before receiving Christ as Savior. And then you also get a better glimpse of who God is. You come to understand him better. You come to know him. And so in that sense, there is a stepping back. There is a reverential awe. There's a sort of natural reaction of wanting to maintain a distance because of the awe of God's power, majesty, holiness, and so on. Remember when that happened to Peter? The Lord performed the miracle of the fish and the loaves. And Peter realized that the Son of God, personally, this was when Jesus caused the fishing nets to be filled with fish. It wasn't the distribution of food. Peter realized that the Son of God was standing there in his boat, and he had just witnessed the great power of God as Christ caused that large number of fish to fill the nets. Do you remember Peter's reaction? It wasn't, oh boy, we have a lot of fish to sell in the market today. It was, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. See, he had a new glimpse, a clearer glimpse of who Jesus was. The same thing happened to Isaiah centuries before when he received a true vision of God in the person of the pre-incarnate Christ. he said in Isaiah chapter 6, we read his words, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, what does all that have to do with godliness? When a Christian is learning more about God and growing in his relationship with God and coming to a greater understanding of his own sinfulness before God, and he is standing in awe of the holiness and the grace and the mercy of Christ, that Christian will naturally come to a point where he changes in such a way that he grows to be more like God. Jesus said it this way, "When a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher." That's what we're talking about. So when Paul and Peter later in their ministry wanted to talk about that process, the process of discipleship, the process of sanctification, the process of becoming like our God, they didn't choose a word that was a derivative of the word for God. They chose a word that emphasized the act, the action of stepping back, that emphasized the matter of standing in awe, that spoke of the ongoing process of seeing, learning, coming to appreciate God for who he is, of kind of basking in the joy and privilege of knowing God personally, and at the same time, obtaining a better understanding of our own sinfulness. And then, when that is happening, when that does happen, from a heart of love and devotion and gratitude, we say, "I must become more like him." So a Christian who is becoming more like God in that way is becoming a godly person. Now, the big truth for us tonight is that every believer should engage in, I didn't give you a definition of godliness that fits the blanks, did I? Number one, an attitude of awe and reverence for God. Godliness includes an attitude of awe and reverence for God. And secondly, actions designed to imitate God, to mimic God. The apostles' language there in verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children," is the source of our word mimic, mimeograph. Remember those machines? I used to operate that for my father, printing the Sunday bulletins on Friday or Saturday every week. You'd ink that thing up and put the, I've even forgotten what it was called. Stencil, yeah, the stencil on there, and you had to make sure it was straight, and you had to make sure that you didn't get too much ink coming through the stencil, and then you'd crank that thing by hand, and when you got an electrically powered one, you were really up to speed. Well, what does a mimeograph machine do? It just duplicates what is on the master stencil. That's it. And when we become imitators of God as believers, we duplicate what is in the master designer's character and person and behavior and heart. Okay, the big truth, every believer should engage in the process of becoming more like God every day. So what does that look like? Well, number one, live as God lives. Live like God lives, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." What does that involve? Well, three things. First, duplicating what we observe in his actions. The repetition of a model, an example. Duplicating what we observe in his actions. Wow, that's a big picture, isn't it? That's a big requirement. We'll never complete that project while we're still breathing, living here on earth. But we can engage in it all day, every day. Secondly, making continuing progress in God-likeness. Paul wrote, be imitators of God. We might better understand our word become. Become imitators of God. And the verb tense would indicate that this should be our continual occupation. So we need constantly to be becoming God-like, godly. We should imitate what is good. We should imitate what we see in God. And then third, exhibiting a family resemblance. That's what becoming imitators of God involves. Because the apostle wrote in verse 1, as beloved children. Children imitate their parents, don't they? Last night in men's fraternity, we were talking about that. I quoted a song, the words of which go something like this, I'm becoming like my father. And the whole song revolved around that theme. I remember well when our oldest daughter was maybe 4 years old, maybe younger. When I was home in the evening at her bedtime, it was my job. I would take her in the kitchen after we had our family devotional time, and I'd pour a small glass of juice for her. And then I'd stand there while she drank her juice, and you know how long kids can take to drink juice at bedtime. And I'd noticed that she had developed a habit of putting one hand against the kitchen cabinet and crossing one foot in front of her leg. And one night I'm standing there, what kind of kid am I rearing here? Where'd she get this weirdness? And then I realized that as I waited for her to drink her juice, I put one hand on the refrigerator and stood there like this. She was becoming like me. And that's how we develop godliness. Secondly, love like Christ loves. Because in verse 2, Paul continued, and so step one in godliness is to imitate God, become imitators of God. Step two is to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Love like Christ loves. If we're unloving, we are not becoming godly, imitators of God. We are not developing God-likeness. God-likeness goes hand in hand with a loving lifestyle. Okay, what kind of love does God demonstrate? What love did Jesus illustrate that we should duplicate? First, his love is constant. Paul wrote, walk in love. Keep walking in love. When you walk, you put one foot in front of the other, right? You take one step at a time, and you can't skip steps. They just follow. It's a continuing process. And he uses that word frequently in his letters on purpose. Walk in love. Take this step in love, take the next step in love, and the following step in love. You know, that's all through the Word of God, the New Testament, that responsibility to walk in love. Secondly, his love is sacrificial. Verse 2 says, he gave himself up for us. That is sacrifice. So godly love is not primarily affection. It is not romantic. It is not the love of friendship that has to go both directions or it dies out. This is a love that involves sacrifice so that we can extend it to others even if nothing is coming back to us. It is always concerned with the well-being of the other person, and that's exactly how Jesus loved us. He gave himself on our behalf. In fact, this text says that he gave himself in our place when it says, who gave himself up for us. He did it in our place. He took my place in accepting the punishment for my sins and the penalty for my guilt. His love is sacrificial, and then capital C, his love is pleasing to God the Father. Paul wrote, as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. His love is pleasing to God the Father. I think the implication, at least here, is that Christ's sacrifice for us filled heaven with its fragrance, and it smelled good to God because his loving sacrifice of himself on our behalf corresponds fully to God's holiness. It involved the payment of the penalty due to our sins. God's holiness was violated by my sin. His holiness was vindicated when he punished Jesus in my place. It corresponds fully to God's holiness, and it smells sweet to him. It is pleasing to him. You know, in the Old Testament, wine would be poured on a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, as a drink offering. And if you go back and you read some of those Old Testament passages about the drink offering, the purpose of it was to create a pleasing smell, a pleasing aroma in God's nostrils. And that's what Christ's sacrifice did. When we love like Christ loved us, then we also are pleasing to God and we are godly. When we follow his example in our conduct with others, we take smaller steps than he did, for sure, and they might be more painful at times as we accommodate ourselves to another person's need. But those things are God-like, and they are pleasing to God. Well, you know, that kind of destroys the little list of rules that generate or constitute godliness in some circles, doesn't it? Your list of rules doesn't really get you to this point that the apostle was writing about. But these are the good works that God planned in advance for those who benefit from his gracious salvation to walk in, so that we might be like him and we might please him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture, two short verses, pregnant with biblical truth and very practical. Please give us a heartfelt desire to be like you, just as children desire to imitate their parents, their human parents, so that we might look more and more like you and like the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, each day. Amen.